I on? There I am. I think one of the greatest lines in all of hymnody is in the hymn we just read, where it says, "Now let that grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Can everybody say amen?
Amen.
That's one of the great lines of all hymnody. A fetter is it's a fetter, you know. It's a tis and a taint. It is something, but it taint much, right? Now, fetters is animals, isn't it? A fetter is what they. Yeah, a shackle. It's also how they would. Yeah, they also used it on animals. They fettered them together and all of that. Before we go to the word tonight, we're going to have a single prayer request in the front end. I talked to Margie Poole just a few hours ago, and things for Paul are bleak right now. He woke up, he thought he was having a heart attack, and he asked her to call 911, and they did, and the ambulance came, and she immediately called the girls. The girls are now with him, but they moved him from here to Gainesville, and we actually lost Paul in that ride. And they resuscitated him. And as we speak, as I understand it, he's in an emergency room, in the operating room down there, and they're trying to stop a serious internal bleeding in him. And they really don't know the cause yet. They're just trying to stop the bleeding, and they're giving him blood while they're trying to stop the bleeding. But she, Margie, and you got to know Margie, she got a tear with me. She says, it doesn't look good. So let's pray. Father, we would ask right now for your grace for Paul Poole, Lord, and Marjorie, and I pray, God, that your hand would be in that room with him right now, and with the surgeons and the specialists around him, nurses. God, we ask for a miracle in his behalf, if it be your will. We ask that you would stop that bleeding, and that you would allow him to heal. And we pray, Lord, that whatever's wrong with him would be treatable. And we pray for Margie, Lord, we know, tomorrow she's supposed to have her next round of chemo treatments. And so, obviously, Father, here is a burdened part of our family. And we just want to lay them at your feet, because we know it's the highest place in the universe. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Isaiah. And I draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 7. And I'd like to read the 7th chapter. Beginning in verse 1, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Ramelia, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, that is to Ahaz and the king, saying that the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear and do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramelia. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Ramelia has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. But thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within other 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramelia. If you will not believe, you will surely not last.' And then the Lord spoke again, saying to Ahaz, 'Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, it is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin with child will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. And before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such as days as have not been since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges and cliffs and on the thorn bushes and over all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions from beyond the Euphrates as the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove its beard. Now it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced that he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns, and people will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but will be become a place of pasturing oxen and sheep to trample. Anybody got any questions? Everybody got this one down? Okay, let's pray together again. Father, we would ask for your help tonight from the Holy Spirit that you might turn the lights on your word and in our heart, that we might know you better. We ask, God, that you would not only challenge us, but change us, not only confront us, but conform us to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we pray for the one who preaches again. We love you, and again, we think of the pools tonight, but we pray your word would continue doing its work in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Last Wednesday night, we finished the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Do you remember? That's a very important chapter. It's the call of Isaiah. Remember, everybody, it's been a few days since we've been together, but you'll remember in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and literally, you know, the theme of the chapter is for Isaiah is, in the year that king Uzziah died, I saw the king, okay? And that's the picture. And so here we come to chapter 7, which begins sort of a major unit, one of two major units that make up the rest of Isaiah. And this next major unit begins immediately after the call of Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 1, and it will go all the way through chapter 39. And then, of course, at chapter 39, at the end of chapter 39, then comes 40. And you remember we talked about Deutero-Isaiah or Treato-Isaiah, how there's such an abrupt shift in the message of Isaiah that beginning at chapter 40, some scholars say this couldn't have been written by the same person for one of the reasons. And so that will begin, chapter 40 will begin the next major section. So we're beginning tonight the first major section that goes from chapter 7 through chapter 39. And this major unit is united by one single theme, by a single flowing theme that runs all the way through 7 through 39. And the theme is trust. That's the theme. It's about trust. And the theme Isaiah deals with for these next 32 chapters, from 7 to 39, is trust. Trust is dealt with by Isaiah in terms of contrast. That being, should Judah and their king Ahaz trust in other nations, or should Judah and their king Ahaz trust in the Lord? And that's the theme. And so in our passage tonight, Ahaz, king of Judah, is given a chance to trust in God. And of course, we will soon find out that he refuses that opportunity. And so if you look at verse 1, just to give you some context, you remember chapter 6, Isaiah is called in the year that king Uzziah died. And so we are now a second generation of kings removed from Uzziah. Uzziah died, then came the reign of his son Jotham. And then when Jotham died, he was replaced by his son Ahaz. And so we go from Uzziah, a fairly good king, to Jotham, a great king, to Jotham's son Ahaz, a terrible king. Okay, so that's where we're at. So we're were two generations removed from the death of Uzziah. The context of the passage is something like this. You'll see in verse 1, you'll see the mention of Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Here you have Judah in the south, and Ahaz, who is fearful because of a military threat. A military threat that is coming from literally Syria and then also Israel, the north. Remember, it's a divided kingdom. Everybody remember that? And so they have united together in an alliance, and they are planning and saber-rattling the attack of Ahaz's kingdom, Judah. Everybody got that picture? And so here's sort of modern-day Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom is saber-rattling against them, as well as Syria, saber-rattling. They have united against this, and that is what the situation is. And so the question is this: with all the saber-rattling going on, with this mounting threat, should Ahaz and Judah put their trust in another nation to come to their alliance, or should they put their trust in God? Such a simple point. And I've been saying to you week in and week out that the book of Isaiah is so pertinent to our contemporary culture, to America today. I know you folks. With great earnest zeal, you keep abreast of all the political happenings in our nation, and you're politically vested, and you have your favorites, and you believe that change can come. But I would say to you, do we put our trust in men, in politics, and parties, or do we put our trust in God? Now, I'm not saying that as American citizens we don't have a responsibility. We do. But we are not to trust in men. The Bible tells us explicitly to trust no man after the flesh. Period. Here you have Ahaz. It's on the horns of a dilemma. The threat is real. It's dangerous. Very dangerous. And there's something, let's just face it, if you're not really deeply entrenched with the reality of God, there's something sort of ethereal about all of that, isn't there? Yeah, God, that's great, good, yep, wonderful. But we need something concrete. We need to know that the day in the final analysis is going to be saved. And because spiritual things are sort of ethereal, everybody see the idea that's going on? Ahaz's battle is not uncommon to us, is it? Is it? Should he put his trust in God? What do you think he does? He does not. Instead, he puts his trust in Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians. And he has, at this point in Isaiah, already really made up his mind to enter this covenant alliance with Assyria in order to gain military help against the threat of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And the irony is this. Ready? That the real danger that Judah faces doesn't come from the northern kingdom Israel, and it doesn't come from Syria, but it comes from the very alliance they have entered into. The real threat comes from Assyria. Everybody got that piece of irony? That's the real threat. Syria, Israel, it's not going to mount to anything. The real threat comes from this false alliance. At this point, God has called Isaiah to confront Ahaz. Ahaz has not entered the alliance yet, but he has, so to speak, made up his mind to do so already. And yet God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, king of Judah, to call him to repent and to turn and to put his trust in God. You see, if Israel is going to be God's people, if we're going to be God's people, if we're to be God's people or they're to be God's people like God wants us to be, one of the first things that they and we really, truly have to learn is to trust our God. That's the truth. Our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus, will go no further than our ability to trust him. Do you agree with that? I mean, because really what ultimately happens is we denigrate him. at least in our own mind and in our own heart. He becomes less than God. He becomes less than sovereign Lord of all. To me personally, if I don't have complete and utter dependence and trust upon him, then he becomes something less than he is in my heart and mind. And therefore, I actually find myself worshiping or knowing a false god, so to speak. And that's what's going on with Israel. Jesus said it this way. You cannot love God and love mammon at the same time. You're either going to love one and what? Hate the other, or hate one and love the other. And so a divided sense of trust in the things of this world, the men of the world, the nations of the world, versus God is always going to be an attack on a spiritual reality. One of the other things, before we look at these verses, one of the other things that I draw your attention to in these verses is that there is a use of children in this section for a spiritual message. The first one you'll see is in chapter 7, verse 3. Shir Jashub. Anybody's got a grandbaby that needs a clever name? There you go. It's biblical. Shir Jashub. Shir Jashub is Isaiah's son. This is Isaiah's son. The son of Isaiah. Son of Amos. Just think, grandpa's name was Amos. Isaiah's name is Isaiah, and Isaiah goes on to name his son Shir Jashub. Then you have another son that appears in verse 14 of chapter 7. This son is not identified with any father. He's at a small level identified with a small bit of information with some mother. But he has a name. His name is what? Daniel. And his name means what? God is with us. In chapter 8, verse 3, you have another son. This time, this is Ahaz's son, the king's son. His name is, oh boy, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Again, an original name. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, the son of King Ahaz. Then in chapter 8, verse 18, you have a mention in verse 18 of all the children that belong to Isaiah, who will be all his sons, who will be signs and wonders to Israel. And then, of course, in chapter 9, verse 6, very familiar passage, you have the promise of a royal son, for unto you there shall be born, what, a son, right? And so you have Isaiah's son, Shir Jashub. You have a son named Emmanuel who will be a sign. You have Ahaz's son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Then you have a mention of all of Isaiah's sons. And then you have this promise in chapter 9 of this royal son. So you have all these sons who come together to form a message. And it has to do with what their names mean, okay? So if you're taking note, back to chapter 7, verse 3, Isaiah's son, Shir Jashub, his name means a remnant shall return. Okay? Now just think about that. Probably, Isaiah's wife had a son. They named the son probably before Ahaz was ever king. Somewhere between the white space at the end of chapter 6 and the white space at the beginning of chapter 7, somewhere in that period between the death of Uzziah, the rising and reign of Jotham, the death of Jotham, and the rise and reign of Ahaz, somewhere in that period, Isaiah has had a son. They've named the son. Why is Isaiah named him? Probably led by God, but also in response to the vision he's given at the death of Uzziah, he names a son. His son is named Shir Jashub, and it means a remnant shall return. Then the second son, I told you to know nothing about the father, just a little bit about the mother. His name is Emmanuel, whose name means God is with us. The third son that is named is in chapter 8, verse 3. That's Ahaz's son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And his name literally means something like hurry to the spoils or make haste to plunder the land. And that's what his name is. And so the issue in this section is that the purpose of God becomes evident with these children. These children whose names mean a remnant shall return, or God is with us, or hurry to the plunder or hurry to the spoil or take the booty with you, whatever. And so their names come to represent the drama of rather than trusting in God, trusting in nations. So Ahaz faces this threat. Rezin, the king of Aram, which is Syria, and Pekah, the king of the northern Israel, is attacking Jerusalem. Let me give you a little bit more background and put this all in place. These two kings that are attacking Jerusalem are actually Syria and northern Israel. They're actually like this. Are actually both under the overlordship of the Assyrians in Tiglath-Pileser. They dominate everything, okay? But these lesser nations, Syria and Israel, are sick of being under the Assyrians. And so what they're doing is they are uniting so as to attack Judah and place their own puppet king there so that they gain the resource of Judah to be part of their alliance so that they're able to stand against the Assyrians. Does that make sense? Do I got to restate that? So these two lesser nations are attacking Judah because they want to gain Judah as part of their alliance so they can turn around and retaliate against the Assyrians. So what does Ahaz do in the south? He looks at this threat, and what does he do? He appeals to the overlord. And he says to the Assyrians, I need you to protect me. You're the overlord. I need you to protect me from these two lesser nations. And in God's mind, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Real bad, real bad. Compromise leads to compromise. I want you to stick a marker in Isaiah chapter 7 with me for a minute and find your way backwards to 2 Kings chapter 16. And I'm going to give you the whole storyline at this point in the study of these coming chapters in Isaiah. Same story that we see in Isaiah chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked by the way of the kings of Israel. He even made his son pass through fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out of the sons of Israel. That is to say, he engaged in pagan practices that were common in the land before God drove those pagan people out and gave the land to Israel. It says in verse 4, he sacrificed burned incense in high places, those are pagan temples, and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz. Everybody up to date? We're all right there. But they could not overcome him. Why? Because who was with him? God. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Arameans came to Elah and live there to this day. That is to say, here these two nations have gained another composite group of people to their cause. And now Judah is really terrified. Okay. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of who? Assyria, saying, I am your servant, your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz, look, took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, taking God's gold, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent them as a present to king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. In other words, he put down the uprising. Everybody got that? He did what Ahaz asked him to do. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz said to Irijah, the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to its workmanship. So here, Ahaz, king of Judah, now goes to thank Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus for coming to his aid. And when he gets there, he sees this pagan temple and this pagan altar, and he says, I love this thing. I want one of these in Judah just like this. And so he has all the drawings drawn up, and he sends it down to his high priest all the way down in Judah. Everybody got the picture? Compromise leads to what? When the king, verse 12, when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured out drink offerings and sprinkled blood of peace on the altar. In other words, he's worshiping pagan gods at a pagan altar. The king of Israel, or the king of Judah, rather. The bronze altar, verse 14, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between its altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. Then, verse 15, King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering. And the king burnt offerings and his meal offerings and burnt offerings of all the people of the land and their meal offerings and drink offerings, sprinkled, blah, blah, blah. But in other words, remember we just got through Exodus? Everything that went on there, and how important all that, you know what Ahaz did? Shuffled it all to the side and arranged it like he wanted it. After what he had seen in Damascus in a pagan temple with pagan worship, he said, get rid of all of this, and I want it done this way. And that's how they started doing it. And then verse 17, then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on pavement stone and the covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Syria. In other words, you know what? This alliance wasn't just a military alliance. It was ultimately a spiritual alliance. It was a covenantal alliance. All of a sudden, you know, it's Corinthians. Judah and Ahaz found themselves bound together with unbelievers. And rather than the unbelievers starting to act like the people of God, it's never that way. It's always the other way around. The people of God start acting like the unbelievers. You can make your way back to Isaiah 7. But our passage in chapter 7 takes place before all of this. This takes place while Ahaz is ruminating on these things and probably, in fact, has already made up his mind. So, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 7, God tells Isaiah to go to Ahaz, confront him. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fooler's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Do not have fear and do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, and because of Aram with Ephraim and Remaliah, has planned evil against you. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make ourselves a breach in its walls and set up our own king, Tabeel. This is a puppet king in the midst of it. But thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So here's the scene. God sends Isaiah, specifically Isaiah, you're to take your son, whose name means there will be a remnant left, and you're to meet Ahaz. Where does he meet Ahaz? Ahaz is doing exactly what Ahaz should be doing. He is inspecting the water supply to the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about to be what? Sieged. Nothing becomes more important to a city than water supply when it's sieged. Everybody understand that? You understand how a sieging of a city, they surround the city, they cut off all supplies, and the people either thirst to death or they starve to death or they surrender or whatever. So he's checking it out. And I've told you this, it's not until King Hezekiah that Jerusalem for the first time is actually given an interior water supply through what's called Hezekiah's tunnel, from the Gihon spring outside the walls to the pool of Siloam inside the walls. But at this point, all the water's out, so he's inspecting it. How can we keep water in the city? At best, Jerusalem would survive a week with jars and pots, and then the war would be over by the siege. So Isaiah, with his son, goes to Ahaz, who's checking out the water supply, and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be worried about these two kings and their armies. He calls them, you'll notice, where is it? In verse 4, he calls these two kings two stubs of smoldering firebrands. You know what that's a picture of? Have you ever built a big bonfire and it burns out and you get up in the morning and all you got is some of the sticks around the outside that are still smoldering? In other words, all this is what's sort of left. Their fire has come and gone. All they are is smoldering sticks. Don't worry about them. Their glory and their power has come and gone. God says what they're threatening you with will not come to pass. And though all of that's true, the key is at the end of verse 9, where it says, and if you do not believe me, i.e., if you will not trust in me, God says to him, surely you shall not last. Despite this, if you don't turn your trust towards me, you, like they, will not last. Okay? So God is calling Ahaz through Isaiah to do what? Everybody, let's gather up for a second. To do what? To trust him. To trust him. And God wants to be trusted so much that he does something that's really pretty remarkable in verse 11. He says through Isaiah to Ahaz, Ahaz, ask for a sign. You want me to give you a sign that I can be trusted, God says? Ask for a sign and make it a good one. God says, make your sign as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. It doesn't matter. I want you to trust me so bad that I want you to ask me to do something. Once I do it, you'll never doubt me again. Now, folks, this right now, at this point, is the teetering point upon which the whole story of Isaiah takes place. Will Ahaz trust God or won't he? Does he? And so what happens? He says, and now this is just a pious excuse, that no thanks, I've already made up my mind, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Doesn't that sound pious? No, I'd rather just continue in my unbelief. Then verse 13, you know the line has been crossed now, because Isaiah, on the part of God, says to Ahaz, listen now, O house of David, that being the king's house, or Ahaz, is it too slight a thing that you have tried the patience of men, that being Isaiah? You have tried my patience, Isaiah says to him, essentially, to the end. I've had enough of you. But not only have you taken my patience to the end, he says at the end of verse 13, you have taken God's patience to the end as well. Everybody see it? And then it changes. It changes. And God says, you don't want a sign? I got news for you. You're going to have a sign anyway. This sign is not going to be a sign that will persuade your trust, but rather this sign that I'm going to give you, despite whether you want a sign or not, you're going to get a sign. This sign is not about persuading your trust. This sign is to demonstrate that judgment is going to fall you. Now, at this point, somewhere this afternoon, I yelled across the hallway from my office to Bob and said, man, this is a complicated passage. Bob came in and said, you mean Sunday or tonight? I said, no, tonight. This is tough. Because all of a sudden, God's going to give Ahaz a sign that he has failed to trust him. And I want you to read this sign, and you tell me what it means. Ready? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at that time when he knows enough to refuse evil or choose good. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil or choose good, the land of these two kings that you dread will be forsaken, and the people and the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such as days that have never been since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah and the king of Assyria. Now you tell me what that means. Here's a sign. A sign is a woman, a virgin, we'll talk about that in a second, will have a son. His name will be called God is with us, and it's going to take place that when this child is born, before he's old enough to have a moral conscience as to be able to choose good or evil, before that happens, those two nations you're worrying about will not be, and you will be under judgment. That's the sign. That's what it means in its literal context. Now, you need to know that this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, right? When the angel appears to Joseph, when Joseph's desiring to put away Mary, his wife, secretly, remember? And you remember the whole passage says, listen, in order to fulfill the statement of this son that is being born to her, is to fulfill the statement that a son will be born of a virgin and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so this verse is quoted concerning Jesus. And yet, how does this have something or rather to do with Ahaz? It's a mystery, isn't it? I'm going to give you my best shot. In the immediate context, what's being said here is this. The sign is about primarily the timing of God's judgment. The timing that God's judgment will fall on Ahaz and Judah. And the timing has to do with the birth of a child and what we might call the age of accountability, whatever that period is. You know, that's, I don't know if that's a very Presbyterian term, sure as Baptist, so amen. But before he's able to know right or wrong, which, I think kids know right and wrong like days old. You know, days, it doesn't take them long, stop that, and they're like, you know. But whatever that is, that short period of time, listen, that's the time from the birth of this child to the age of accountability. That's the time span you've got before judgment's going to come. So, first of all, the sign is about timing. Everybody got that? So what about the name God is with us? And I read Everybody and His Brother, the best. And the answer I became convinced is this, that there will come a time, Ahaz, when Judah and you and everyone in Judah will be aware and become aware of the fact that imminent, serious, disastrous, deadly, lethal judgment is coming. And there are women who during that time will give birth and they will name their children in sort of pathos to the situation, saying, as it were, God be with us. Everybody got it? Or God is with us, i.e. their only hope. And the idea, many commentators believe that at the time of Ahaz, there was like, I don't know what the most popular name in America is right now, but there was the most popular name in Israel or Judah at that time, and it was Emmanuel. Women were naming because things were dark and threatening and foreboding and helpless and hopeless. And they were naming children left and right. But yet, before those children or a child, particularly one of them, could reach the age of accountability, the judgment would come so fast. It would be cataclysmos. It would be a cataclysm. Now, somewhere in that is a prophetic significance about the judgment and the restoration. And that, of course, is realized ultimately, not even in the return of these people back to the promised land, but it's realized in the promised king. Remember, it's about these sons. That ultimately a son will come. And when the right king comes, when the right king is possessed of the throne, then will come what? The restoration. The real restoration to the judgment of God upon unfaithful people. That's my 10 cents. And I'm exhausted. Anyway, any thoughts or comments? Did it make sense? No? There's a lot to it. No comments, no thoughts? Okay. Let's take some time to pray tonight then.